Okay, this is the third in a little mini series in the book of Numbers. We've just been looking at a period in the Old Testament when the Israelites left Mount Sinai and headed towards the Promised Land. It was a journey that should have taken a few weeks, but it was actually going to be 40 years before they finally entered. And what we're going to do in today's focus is to see the reasons why that happened. Why did a journey that should have taken a few weeks take 40 years before they actually entered into the Promised Land, as God, it's called the Promised Land because it was the land that God had promised? The answer as to why it took so long is in these chapters we're going to look at, 13 and 14. And as a bit of a warning, I know Claire's already said about encouraging each other, and we will be doing that later, but I need just to warn you now, in these chapters we have the most awful catastrophe in Israel's history up to this point. The rebellion that happens in chapters 13 and 14 became, if you like, legendary in the Old Testament. It's referred to a number of times after this happens, of course, in the Old Testament. And it's also referred to several times in the New Testament as, if you like, the classic instance of the rebellion of God's people against him. It resulted in a huge setback, delaying God's plan for 40 years, during which time a whole generation was lost, stuck in the wilderness. Now, its significance, this part, is highlighted in a book that follows this one of Numbers, which is the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a series of sermons given by Moses as the Israelites actually prepared to go into the Promised Land. So it was preached some 38 years after what we're going to read about today. And in the first three chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses remembers what happened back then, and he preaches to the next generation of Israelites on the basis of this. And I just mention that now because I'm going to refer to this at various points, but we get Moses reflecting back and, if you like, telling us and interpreting for us what happened then. So let's have chapters 13 and 14 open before us. Now, you'll be relieved to know I'm not going to stand in now and read all of 13 and 14. It would take too long. It would take up practically all the sermon. So what I'm going to do is go through it step by step. There will be points when I'll read you the narrative. There'll be other points where, because of time, I'm just going to have to sum up what happened next. I hope maybe you'll go away and read it for yourself later on, or maybe this week, and reflect upon what happens in these chapters. But just to say this, chapters 13 and 14 are the central chapters in this book of Numbers. And actually what they do is highlight the main theme of the whole book, which is this. It's the contrast between the faithfulness of God compared to the unfaithfulness and, if you like, the fickleness of his people. So let's go through it together now. Beginning at chapter 13, Israel are right on the border of the Promised Land. Everything has led up to this point. This is to be the triumphant conclusion, if you like, to all that happened in Egypt with the Exodus and the wilderness journey. Now, all the promises that were given way back at the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis, that were given to Abraham, are all going to be fulfilled as Israel, God's people, who have been taken out of captivity in Egypt, brought to the edge of the Promised Land, are going to move in. But since leaving Mount Sinai, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks in chapters 11 and 12, the question is this. Will Israel, as God's people, really trust God's goodness and power? Will they believe the promises that have been given to them? And more importantly, not only believe them, but actually act upon them? That is, if you like, the question that is before them as they're on the edge of the Promised Land. So let's read on. First of all, Numbers 13, 1 to 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm given to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran, and all of them were leaders of the Israelites. And I'm not going to read all their names. Basically, God commands that they send spies to the land to check it out before they go in and take possession of it. And 12 spies went in with these instructions. What is the land like? Is it good? Is it productive for crops? Are the people there, are they weak or are they strong? Are their cities big? Are they fortified? So these 12 spies go on their mission. And it takes 40 days. And after 40 days, they come back and they obey Moses' instructions to bring back some of the produce of the land. So when they come back, they've got all these grapes and figs and everything, and it all looks very nice. So far, so good. Everything is done according to plan and in obedience to God. In verses 26 to 33 in chapter 13, we have the report. Now, this is a key part about the report that they bring back. Let's first read verses 26 to 28. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them, to the whole assembly, and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here it is fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. Now, actually, so far, nothing really negative has been said. Nothing contrary to what God had told them. God told them that when they go into that land, it's going to be tough. The land is good, but they'd have to take it by conquest, and God never said it would be easy. But he does say, if you go in, I'll be with you. And having brought them out of Egypt, you think they would have the faith to believe that if he can do that, then as they go into the promised land, he can be with them there as well. And in verse 30, someone called Caleb, one of the spies, encourages them all to go into the land. He stands up and says, look, we should go in and take possession of the land. We can do it. But it's following his plea that a negative note enters the story. 10 out of the 12 spies suddenly decide to give a really bad spin on what they found. They suddenly say, nah, we don't think we can go in and take the land. And what they do is they spread a bad and exaggerated report about the land and its people. And here is what it is, verses 31 to 33. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people, they're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. In one sense, they're right. The inhabitants were too powerful for them. But they'd forgotten something very important, something crucial to remember when facing odds which, humanly speaking, seem absolutely overwhelming. At this point, as they give the report, they have forgotten God and his promises. Suddenly, they don't believe that God is good and that God is powerful anymore. Suddenly, they don't really believe that the promises God had given to them, that he'd be with them and give them success, was going to happen. Instead, what they do is they look at themselves and they look at what they saw and they come to the conclusion that they're looking defeat and disgrace right in the face. They magnify the problem, they minimize the resources they've got. And at the beginning of chapter 14, if you like, the Israelites who hear this report are faced with a choice. Will they believe Caleb, who said, come on, let's go in and take the land, or will they go with the 10 spies who came back with the report? Now, this is a key part, if you like, this is a key part in the Old Testament, what happens here, in Numbers 14, verses 1 to 4. Let me read it to you. This is the reaction to the report from the spies when they come back. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Note that all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole assembly, all of them, said that they wanted to go back. And what they actually believe is this. They actually believe that God had brought them to this point only to let them fall by the sword in the land that was promised to them. So they say to each other, "Look, we can either stay here and die in the desert, or we can go back to Egypt." And then they decide they want to go back to Egypt and they want to get a new leader, someone different from Moses. Now, in the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking about how they were grumbling away about the food and they grumbled against Moses last week. But this is more than grumbling. This is a rejection of God's plan. If you like, this is a rejection of the whole of the plan of God up to this point. Just think of all that it took to get Israel out of Egypt. All the slavery and oppression they had been released from. And now they decide they want to go back. Even worse, they attributed false motives to God himself. Amazingly, they say, "He only brought us out of slavery because he wanted to kill us here." Let me just read you Moses' summary of this from Deuteronomy. This is Moses looking back, and he gives you the summary of what happened. It's in Deuteronomy 1. Don't look it up. He's referring to when Caleb urged them to go into the land, and he says this. "But you were willing to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents, and you said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he's brought us up out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us." Did you hear that? They actually say, on the edge of the promised land, "The Lord hates us." Don't you find that incredible? I found that incredible. That's not in Numbers, that's in Deuteronomy. Moses says he remembers when they said, "The Lord hates us." They had just experienced the biggest demonstration of the love and faithfulness of God in Scripture, apart, of course, from what we have in the New Testament, the cross of Christ. The story of the Exodus is the story in the Old Testament of God's redemption, of God's faithfulness, of God's love, and of God's power. And God had poured all his love upon these people. And you know what they turn around and say? They turn around and say, "God hates us. We'll be killed as soon as we stepped in the promised land. That's what always God intended. We'll die in the desert, so we might as well go back to Egypt." This is a big rebellion. And it's not just a rejection of Moses or Aaron or Caleb. It's a rejection of God. We read on and we find Joshua pleads with them to go into the land, but they refuse to trust. They refuse to believe. They refuse to budge. This is a terrible moment of mass rebellion. They refuse to go any further. Joshua and Caleb then stand up and they really try and persuade Israel against rejecting God. They say, "Look, we don't deny the report of the other 10, but their conclusion and advice are completely different. They declare," this is Joshua and Caleb, "that God is with them and they won't be defeated, they won't be devoured." What is the response to this plea? Well, Numbers 14, verse 10 says this. "But the whole assembly talked about stoning them." They suddenly decide they want to take Joshua, Caleb, Moses, Aaron, and stone them to death. Kill them there in the desert. And this is a desperate situation. So what is God's response going to be? Verses 10 to 12. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I've performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. God declares what is the truth, obviously, that his people had actually treated him with contempt. Despite all he had done, they now refused to believe in him or trust him. So how could they enter the promised land? How could they enter the promised land? But if you like, there's a real dilemma here for God, for the Lord. How will he keep his promises that he gave to Abraham while remaining true to himself? God is holy and he must judge this rebellion. But then what would become of his promises to Abraham to bless all his descendants and to settle them in the promised land? At this point, we have an amazing prayer from Moses. And not for the first time, Moses, if you like, steps into the breach. He stands between the people and the anger and judgment of God. He intercedes. He appeals for God to hold back his anger and to bear their sin. And I've decided we're going to read this remarkable prayer now and just pause and give it some thought. I think there's some amazing prayers in the Bible. Moses prays in the Old Testament, and I think this is one of the amazing ones that Moses prays, particularly if you remember what the context is, what's happening. Verses 13 to 20. And Moses said to the Lord, verses 13 to 20. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people. Just as you have pardoned them from this time they left Egypt until now. And the Lord replied, I have forgiven them, as you asked. I'd appeal to you, go away, read that prayer again. I think it's such an amazing prayer. What Moses does, he appeals to God's reputation. What Moses is really concerned about, he's concerned about the name of God among the surrounding nations who are watching all that is happening here. And he's saying to God, what witness is it to the surrounding nations? If they leave Egypt, they never enter the promised land, but they're just all struck down and destroyed. And if you like, I paraphrase what Moses prays. He says to God, I understand your anger, but you have got an even greater strength because you are Yahweh. You are the God who has the power to forgive and to carry iniquity and to go on being faithful. This is what makes you the God that you are. This is your real strength. Show your strength. Show your compassion and grace. So show that you're abounding in love and faithfulness and forgive them. Have you seen the film Schindler's List? If you've seen the film Schindler's List, you may remember a moment in the film where Schindler speaks as a terrible Nazi, and I forget the name of his name. He's played by Ralph Fiennes. Who's killing people for sport. He just sits there and shoots them dead. And Shinda says to him, "You think that you've got power and strength, but real strength is to show mercy. Real power is when you can kill someone, but you choose not to." It's a powerful moment in the film. And I think it's a powerful moment here in Numbers. Moses in this prayer is saying that God's greatest strength lies not in his power to destroy, but in his power to forgive. The Israelite families were normally 3 or 4 generation families. So if the head of the family falls into idolatry or some other open sin, the effect of that sin affects the whole family within the community, the 3 or 4 generations of its living members. But God says in Exodus 34 and in Deuteronomy 7, what God does is to show love to 1,000 generations, to those who obey him. So the ratio of God's forgiving love to his anger is 1,000 to 1. However, in verses 21 and 35, God does pronounce his judgment. And it's this: none of this generation that rebelled are going to enter the land, except those who are wanting and willing to go in, Joshua and Caleb. The Israelites had sealed their own fate. They declared they didn't want to enter the land. So God said, they won't enter the land. They declared they preferred to die in the desert. So God said, well, that's what will happen. You will die in the desert. They said they wanted to go back to Egypt. And God said, well, you'll now start going backwards and you'll start heading towards Egypt. So the result of this contempt and rebellion is that the Israelites will get stuck in the wilderness for 40 years. But their children will go in and they will inherit the land because God will keep his promise. They will still go in, but not the generation that rebelled. And what a tragedy that was. What a tragedy that was. They'd all seen the miracles of God in the Exodus and at Sinai, but they would never see the promise of the land. They never go into the promised land because of their contempt for God and because of their persistent rebellion. And it's a sobering, sad tale of constant rejection of God's provision, his purpose for us and love. This is a people who are unrepentantly resistant to God's plan for them. This is a tale of constant rejection of God's grace and his love. And it's no wonder in the New Testament we have this story retold to us as a real warning. It's told as a warning for us. And at the end of warning against grumbling and rebellion, it says this: if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. In other words, I think it's this: all of us here, like the Israelites in the wilderness, are capable of suddenly turning our hearts and rebelling against God and treating him with contempt. So we need to take this warning very clearly. We've got to heed it. But to finish, there are also, I believe, encouragements that we can take from these chapters. At the end of chapter 14, you get to the end of chapter 14, as terrible as it seems, there's still actually a future for God's people. Okay, this generation aren't going to go into the promised land, but that didn't mean that God had no plans for them at all. Actually, ultimately, the salvation of the world would still happen through them. The next 38 years were not going to be without purpose. And when Moses looks back on those years in the wilderness between the terrible rebellion and when they reached the brink of crossing into the land, when he was speaking to those who were children on this day but were now adults, he sees it as a learning experience where actually God was teaching them. Teaching them what? What was God trying to teach them in this time? Well, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's on page 187. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And this is Moses speaking. And this is Moses summing up what had happened in the wilderness just before they go into the promised land. And the first 5 verses say this: be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. What was he trying to teach them in the desert? He's trying to teach them that there's something more important than bread, and that is the word and the promise of God. And that's how Moses looks back on it. At one level, it does seem a huge waste of time, all those years stuck in the wilderness, the result of this sin and rebellion, and yet God turns it into an opportunity for grace. Yes, these things in Numbers are written as a warning for us, but also written for our learning. And we're told that all the way through the scriptures, it's there for our encouragement and that we might have hope. So you may ask the question, where is any encouragement or hope in this passage this morning? And I think it's this. God is able to turn the wilderness into a time of fresh opportunity. A new time, a new opportunity to love and trust him again. Now the wilderness is a place, spiritually speaking, where we may find ourselves. But I want to say this morning, it is never God's intention for that to be our final destination, where, if you like, we're to be stuck. And God can even turn the consequence of sin and folly into a new chance of love and obedience to him when we decide to turn back. And when we decide to repent and turn from what we're doing that's wrong, God does respond with grace and does respond with a blessing. And like the Israelites, we too are on a journey. And the New Testament compares our journey through life to heaven with Israel's through the wilderness to the promised land. So how can we keep focused and persevering through trials, temptations, disappointments, failures? How can we get there in the end? I think we need to keep remembering the promises that God has given us. And to keep recalling that all God's promises are ultimately found and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He has proved faithful. He died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He offers us forgiveness. He is the way to the promised land of heaven. And if we make the choice to trust and follow him, we can discover for ourselves that God is good, God is powerful, and he is actually able to get us there. Despite our fragility, despite our unfaithfulness at points, and the trials that we have to face. The Apostle Paul in Philippians proclaims this. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, God has promised to be with us all the way in our journey. God has promised that he will bring us through, if we trust him, the difficulties of this life. God has promised that one day we won't only be with him, we'll see him face to face. And just as questions were asked of the Israelites as they were posed on the border of the promised land, we have to ask ourselves these questions. Do we believe in God's goodness and power? Do we believe that amidst our sufferings and trials that God is good? And that he remains faithful. And it's a love that will not let us go. And are we taking seriously the warning not to look back to Egypt, or in our case, not to look at the world with all its temptations and pleasures, to bring us comfort and significance and status and fulfillment. The warning from the wilderness: don't be like the people of God in Numbers 13 and 14. Don't disbelieve, don't rebel and treat God's promises and plans with contempt. But instead, now, this day, we're told to keep on trusting Jesus. And to keep trusting in God's goodness and power that we see through him. And to know that we will get there if we make that decision and follow him. Amen.